We have been studying the book of 1 Timothy, and we finished last week. And I want to enter into a little bit of a topical approach. Normally, we just kind of work our way through Scripture. But I started thinking, man, we've had a lot of people get baptized in our church in the last 4 months. It was something like 17 people in the last 17 weeks, which is great. And a lot of those are kids. Baptism is this wonderful thing, right? It's like the birth of a child, right? It's amazing, right? To see, it's a new believer, it's a new person in Christ. But there's so much more to the Christian life than just being born again, right? That's important. That's the starting point. But it's important that we also learn how to live as a Christian. And so we're going to take the next 9 weeks, and this is not normally my style, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about belief, and we're going to talk about practice. We're going to talk about four essential beliefs of living as a Christian. Today we're going to talk about the Bible, talk about Bible and authority. Then we're going to talk about who is God, who is man, and how do we relate to God. And then we're going to talk about our practice. How do we actually work this out, these spiritual disciplines, these things that we see modeled in Scripture that show us how to live and look like Jesus? We'll talk about prayer, Bible study, fighting sin and temptation, church, community, and then going out, mission and evangelism. This is true because we have those among us that are new to the faith, that maybe have not been taught how to live and shown the ropes as a Christian, but for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, these things don't become less true. This is what it looks like to live as a Christian, right? We need to be reminded of the essentials, the blocking and the tackling of the Christian life. And so whether you're an immature believer or you're a mature believer, this is true for us today. And we go in this order, belief and then practice, because this is a core part of what we believe as Christians, that what we do on the outside, our actions, how we live, is a reflection of what we believe. It's a reflection of what's going on the inside. It doesn't work the other way around. It's not the outside. We change our externals, and that'll change our internal. No, we need to have our minds and our hearts conformed in the form of belief before it works itself out in practice. And so today we're going to talk about the Bible and authority. We're going to talk about a fundamental level about how do we know what is true? How do we know what is good? How do we know what is best for us? We're going to try to understand what does the Bible and authority mean? How do we know anything about God? How do we know what is real and what is true? Now, there's many claims today to this, and I think because we're Westerners, and we're Texans, and we're even East Texans, we don't really like authority, right? Anybody in here just have a little bit of a bent away from authority? Just confess right now. Oh, come on. I know most of you. We don't really like the concept of authority. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to believe that there's somebody, something, somewhere that's above the individual, the self. We want to think that we are the most. But there's a lot of claims out there today, especially in Christianity, about who has authority, about what has authority. So some claim that the most authoritative thing is your personal experience, what you have gone through and what you feel. That is the most authoritative thing. There's no absolute truth, just personal truth. It's my truth, not the truth. Many people believe that this authority is subjective. There's no rationality to it or objective nature to it. It's just true for me. Your truth is true for you, but there's no truth for every single one of us. Even in Christian circles, there's claims that there are some truths that are higher or more important than even God or His Word, how He's revealed Himself to. If any of you come from a Catholic background, or have friends or family, right? There's the Bible, but there's also the Pope and what he has said and what all of his people have said through the years. That has as much weight or more weight at times than even what God's Word has revealed. If you've ever been involved in a cult, just kidding. Some of you might, surely, I don't know. That was kind of weird, sorry. If you've ever been involved in a cult, the highest authority is the cult leader, right? It's their words and their personality, their opinions. If you've ever been involved or around a theologically liberal church, maybe a mainline denomination, then the highest authority is personal experience, it's feelings, it's subjective. In some churches, the highest authority is the most recent revelation or the word that they've received from God. It's some preacher's opinion. It's some preacher's most recent revelation that they have put on a level above God's word, right? And all of these different environments, they're making a claim to authority. That somebody, something has the right to tell me this is what is true, this is what is good, and this is what is right. And so as we look at Scripture today, let me just be clear for us as a church. The highest authority that defines what is true and right and good is God's Word, the Bible. It's not a person, it's not a cultural moment, it's not a lived experience. It's not our feelings that define what is true and good and best. It's not any leader. It's God's word that defines what is true and good and best. And we as a people are called to submit to it. Not to me, not to the deacons, not to somebody else. Ultimately, each one of us as Bible-believing, God-fearing, gospel-believing Christians, our submission is to what? Is to God through His word. And so we're going to talk about that today. Let's look at it together. And I want to talk in two veins, maybe external evidence and internal evidence. We're going to look at reasons we have to believe that the Bible really is authoritative from the outside and from the inside. So first, number one, the Bible is accurate to the originals. There are a lot of claims out there today. There's a lot of claims out there today. And you'll hear them if you get into certain algorithms on TikTok, Shane, or if you interact with the non-believing world at an intellectual level. There's a lot of people that claim, well, that's cool that your Bible says that, but that's not really what they wrote originally. It's been changed all throughout the years. People have adjusted that to make it fit their narrative. And while that may be true, people have manipulated the Scriptures. The Bible that you have in your hands today, the Bible that we show on the screens, really is what was written. And we can have confidence in this. Now, I'm going to get a little academic for a second, but I want you to see this, because the first time I saw this, I went, wow, we really do have good reason to believe this. If we look at some old writings, right, because the Bible was written, the most recent stuff was written 2,000 years ago. Some of it was written 3,000 and 4,000 years ago, right? Okay, this is very old, ancient document. But if we look at a few other ancient documents, there's a guy named Homer. That's not actually what he looked like. He wrote the Iliad. Anybody ever heard of the Iliad in here? Somebody, give me, there we go. He wrote it about 800 B.C. That's 800 years before Christ. The most recent copy that we have of the Iliad is from 400 BC. Anybody can do the math? What's the difference between 800 and 400? 400 years, right? There's a 400-year gap from when he wrote it to when we have the next copy. How long has the United States been around? Less than 300 years. That's 400 years of missing gap. We only have 643 copies of it. There's another guy named Plato, also not what he looked like. He wrote The Republic, one of his writings, in 400 BC. The earliest copy that we have is from the 800s AD, not 900s AD. How many years is that? It's on the screen. You don't have to do the math. 1,300 years from the time that he wrote it to the next copy that we have. We only have 7 copies of it from ancient times. Julius Caesar, anybody heard of him? Yep. He wrote thing called the Gallic Wars in 100 BC. The earliest copy we have is also from the 900s AD. There's a 1,000-year difference. Now, let's compare that to the New Testament, what we have of the New Testament. The New Testament is written between 50 and 100 AD. Some of it started in 50. John probably finished Revelation in about 100 AD. The first copy that we have is from 125 AD. I've seen it with my own eyes. It's in a museum in Manchester, England. And it's a copy of part of the book of John. We have over 24,000 copies from ancient times of the New Testament alone. And there is a 99.5% accuracy between those 24,000 copies. Now, for those of you, how many of you are not numbers people in the room? Anybody? And you just went, whoo, let me tell you what it means. We have very good reason to believe that the Bible that you hold in your hand today is the same Bible that was written down, right? Nobody questions today if Homer wrote the Iliad. Anybody question that recently in your life? You kind of been struggling. Did Homer really write the Iliad? I mean, come on. There's surely not. Surely there's some other people that have changed this throughout the time. No, nobody. We just take that's really true, that what he wrote is what he wrote. The Bible, we have so much reason to believe that the accuracy of the New Testament. Now, I don't know if that 99.5 scares anybody. You think, well, that means 0.5% of it is not true. We can't really trust it. But the reality is when you have 24,000 copies from Alexandria, Egypt, all the way into Turkey and over into Syria and even further into Iraq and other places, and you can compare all of those copies, and we can come together with massive confidence to go, this is what the original Bible was. Okay, so that's the first reason. We can believe that the Bible is accurate. It's what was written down. Number two, there's a lot of reasons here, and I'm just going to really just barely touch on these. But number two, the Bible is confirmed by other history. The Bible is not a book of propaganda that some guys wrote so that we could sway the masses a certain way. The Bible is a historical account of people and places and times and dates. The reason that's important is because we can cross-check that with the rest of history, with other writers. And as far as has been revealed, the Bible matches and agrees with other historical accounts. Now, people try to make the claim that Jesus didn't really live, die, rise again, right? That didn't really happen. That's just a made-up thing, right? That's the most essential belief we have is about Jesus. But there are more accounts of Jesus from Greek, from Roman, from Jewish, from all kinds of different people. Let me just read you one of them, a guy named Tacitus. Tacitus, don't know how to pronounce that. This is about 116 AD, about 80 years after Jesus died. And he talks about this. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Christus, that's Jesus Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. Right? This is not a made-up propaganda, right? This is not just fanciful myth. This is history. This is what really happened. And we can believe based on other history, and there's a lot of examples, that what this says really did happen. Not only that, is the Bible confirmed by other history, the Bible is confirmed by archaeology, right? There's many times if you'll hear claims, there'll be time articles, and there'll be all sorts of stuff where they'll come out and say, well, we have no record of these people ever existing. That place never was real. The Bible is just all over the place and making up stuff. But as more and more archaeology happens, it confirms the facts of the Bible. It confirms the things that no other source had, but archaeology confirms it. You ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? These were found in 1947. And it proved that the Old Testament had been reliably copied and transferred since the end of the writing of the Old Testament all the way until now with very little difference. They've discovered the town of Jericho, and they can see that the walls actually came crumbling down. We can't see the path of the seven times they walked around it, but they can confirm that this place existed and that the walls somehow just all crumbled down. Countless battles, cities, historical kings, they're found on pottery, they're found in houses and in paintings and stuff all around the Middle East, right? The archaeology has done nothing but prove the facts of the Bible, and maybe more important, archaeology has yet to disprove any of the facts of the Bible. Now, none of that really matters all that much. Right? You don't believe today because you believe they discovered Jericho. You don't believe because Tacitus wrote this article one time about Jesus. But maybe you believe because of this. Number four, the Bible accurately predicts the future. There are so many places we could look. We just recently studied the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. And what does Daniel predict? He predicts the next hundreds of years of world kingdoms that are going to be in power, right? He predicts 200 and 300 years in the future that are true. Every year at Christmas, we come to Isaiah 7, and we talk about that it was foretold 600 years before that Jesus would be born where? In Bethlehem, right? All of these hundreds of predictions about the Messiah come true in Jesus. This picture, I think Shane showed in a sermon not too long ago. And this picture, this visualization, is not a rainbow, although it looks like that, kind of. It is every single one of those lines is a cross-reference or a future prediction in the Old Testament to the New Testament, right? So it starts in Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation. And every single one of those lines shows a place where the Old Testament predicts the New, or the New Testament predicts or talks about the Old, right? So they're not all predictions, but many of those in the Old Testament are predictions about what God would do in the future, right? It is statistically impossible that this is true about any man-made book, right? You and I mean, how many people have tried to predict this current election cycle, right? And every week it's something new. Nobody said this is what's going to happen and been right so far. And yet Scripture gives us hundreds of years of advance. Hey, here's what God's going to do. Hey, he's going to be born here. Hey, this is going to happen. And what happens? It comes true over and over again. There are so many reasons we could give today. I thought somebody was talking to me. It was just a phone. The bottom line is this. You and I have very good reason to believe that the Bible is true, that it's an accurate picture of what happened in history. It's an accurate picture of who God is. The Bible is the most attested, the most cross-referenced piece of ancient literature that exists. And so the question today is, if it really is true, then what do we do with that? If its claims and its instructions, we should take them seriously, right? If we really believe that this is what is true, that this is God's revelation of himself to us, then this that God has revealed has authority like nothing else has authority. It has way more importance than my feelings. It has way more importance than somebody's cult personality, than some pope's revelation. This has truth underneath it, on top of it, all around it. And if the Bible is true, then it alone has authority to tell us how to live and what to do. I want to look internally now at a few scriptures. John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Over and over throughout Scripture, the Bible makes this claim about itself that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. It is, those are fancy words for without error and incapable of error. The Bible is true in what it teaches. The Bible is accurate in what it says about humanity and about God. Now, some people claim this. Oh, the Bible talks about 7 days of creation. There's no way that could happen. The Bible talks about all these scientific things that we know now. We're so advanced and we know all this sort of stuff. Or we were just talking about this, Sandra, right? Sometimes you hear a story of the resurrection and there's two different accounts from two different people. And it seems like, maybe those don't quite fit together, right? Sometimes the Bible speaks in exaggeration. Sometimes there's copy errors, like we saw. It's 99.5% accurate to itself. Sometimes What this means is this. The inerrancy of the Bible means that the Bible tells the truth. The Bible is speaking truthfully about what is real. It might include different accounts of the same event. It might speak metaphorically about science in ways that we don't really like. But the Bible is true. It does not contradict itself. And if we really believe that the Bible is, and we're going to get to this in a sec, it really is what God spoke, then how could we believe any different? How would we? Why would God, if he really is God who he says he is, why would he give us some false information? Why would he mislead us and cause us to doubt whether, well, if that part's not true, then maybe this part's not true. And maybe that means Jesus didn't really die. And maybe that means I'm still in my sin. And maybe that means there really is no eternal life. Why would God put doubt in his word? He doesn't. It's inerrant and it's infallible. Number two, this is from 2 Timothy, but we believe this, that the Bible is God-breathed through human authors. Let's look at it. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And there's so much here that we could talk about, and it's all so important. But I want you to see this, that God is the one who breathes out Scripture through human authors. This, he is the author. He is the one who is writing this. That's why we call it God's Word. He's the origin. He's the voice. And yes, he uses humans who have experiences, they have language, they have personalities, but he uses their words, their thoughts, their creativity, and their lived experience to communicate his truth, his overarching truth about everything. God is the one who authors Scripture. He breathed it out just like he did in creation. He spoke and the world came into existence. He spoke through people and gave us his word. And he made sure that every individual word and every message was accurate and true. Now, I love how he says here that all Scripture is breathed out by God, but it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Scripture is not just meant to be, oh, wow, this is big. No, it's meant to be good for us. It's profitable for us. It's not just a history book that we come to go, well, I wonder what happened to David, right? I wonder what happened to Samuel. It's not just a historical account. It has instructions for life. It's called wisdom, right? It shows us how to live, what is good, what is true, what is best for us. And he says that it's profitable for us. It's best for us to follow his word. The Bible is also, in a way, a self-portrait, that God's writing this book, and who's the main character in this story? It's not us. It's not Moses. It's him. He's writing this about himself. He's revealing himself to us. Without this, we know nothing about who God is, except that he does exist through creation. God is revealing himself to us. This is how we know what salvation is. This is how we know all of that. And he says, some have wandered away. They've got itching ears, accumulating teachers to suit their passions. And they've stopped listening to the truth. They've wandered off into the myths. See, God's word is reliable and true. We're called to fill our minds with it. Lastly, the Bible is our ultimate authority. who gets to tell us what to do, how to live, where to go, how to use money, how to treat one another. It's not me. I don't want that responsibility. Who does? God does through His Word. Let me just read a few verses for us. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. This verse tells us that it's God's Word that gives us everything we need for life and for godliness. And it happens through the knowledge of Him. Through the knowledge of Him, that's how we know what life and godliness really is. It's only through God's Word that we know who God is. And through it, God helps us live a godly life. Isaiah 55, verse 9 through 11, he says this, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, this is God talking, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You see, God gave us His word to accomplish a purpose. He didn't send it out just to kind of scatter it around. No, God's word is sure. And He says it will accomplish the purpose that I gave it for. It has authority. It controls and sustains. One last verse, Joshua 1:8. This is Joshua's instruction. He says, The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. He's challenging them. What you fill your mind with is what you will love in your heart, and it will live itself out, right? It will come out in how you live, how you treat one another, all those sorts of things. What we believe is ultimately how we live. And so what does he say? What's best for us is to fill our minds with the truth of God, to meditate on it day and night. Why? So that our way may be prosperous and lead to life. We're called to fill our minds with God's word. If you're a new Christian in here, it's not the most important, it's one of them. It's to begin to read and know God through His word. The only way you're going to know who God is, how to live, what's good, what's right, what's true, there's all sorts of claims out there. The only way you're going to know what that is to fill your mind with God's word. It's the most connected spiritual discipline to spiritual growth is time spent in God's word. Because when we fill our minds with God's truth, it changes our hearts and our minds, and it works itself out in our life. You see, God has given us His word. Whether you're an immature believer or you're a mature believer today, He's given it to us as our authority. That we're called to submit to it. We don't just kind of memorize a couple of verses here and there. We don't just kind of know the general story about Abraham and Isaac and all that. We're not called to dabble with this, right? When Jesus, there's some persecution that comes along with Jesus' disciples, and Jesus asked them, are you going to go too? Are you going to leave? And what do they say to Him? They said, no, Lord, for you have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? And that's my question today for us. What else are you going to base your life on? What else is going to be your authority? What else seems to be worth submitting your whole life to? You got something? You got something better? Is it your own personal self? Is it your own feelings? Is it some cult of personality? Is it somebody's word? Or is it God's word? The question today, are you going to be your own authority and say, no, I got this. I know what's best. Or are you going to say, no, I have no idea, but I'm going to submit to God's word and to His authority. And I'm going to live my life under Him. The most fundamental step that you have to take as a new believer, as a continuing believer, is to realize that this is not mine, that I am submitting to the Lordship of Christ. We're going to sing a song here in a sec. We're going to finish our time in worship. And if you want to come pray, I'll be up here, all of that. If you want to pray after, I'd be glad to. I want you to know this. We don't worship this. We worship God. But God has clearly revealed Himself to us. He wants to know us. He made a way for that to happen. And we so often neglect spending time with Him through His Word, filling our minds with the truth of Scripture to change who we are. What are you basing your life on? What are you submitting to besides this? Let me pray. God, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the grace that we even have it, that we know who You are, that we can know who You are. God, we are so small, and we exalt ourselves to be so big. And God, I pray that we would be a people, and we'd be individuals who have submitted our lives to You, who are seeking to live in obedience to Your Scripture. Not just kind of knowing some facts about it, God, but really living it out, because we believe that it's able to make us wise, that it's profitable for us, that it leads to prosperity when we live out Your ways, God. God, may we not be so prideful this morning to think that we know better or we have a better standard of what is true and good and best, God, but may we submit our lives to Your Word. And so when it says that this is how marriage works, when this is how money works, when this is how friendship works and church works, God, that we would get in line with that. We would follow after that, not our own feelings, not our own opinions, God, but that we would submit to You through Your Word. God, I pray for those who are young in their faith, maybe those who are immature in their faith and have not grown up. God, may they begin to fill their minds with truth, Your truth. God, by spending time in Your Word, God, help. God, if they need somebody, if they need somebody else to help them with that, I pray that they would seek that out, God. But may they put that into practice early on in their faith to fill their minds with what is true. God, we love You. We thank You. We pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen.